How many of you would like to dress like Jesus today? By this, I don't mean wearing sandals or a mantle with tassels, not a royal robe or a crown of thorns. No, just as the old man has figurative clothes that don't fit, the new man has figurative clothes that do fit. And wearing them makes us look like Jesus. Putting on these new clothes of virtue is better than physical clothing. Paul writes to a young pastor, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls as costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." Of course, he is talking about women dressing in modest apparel, and it's not that the physical dress is completely unimportant, but far more important is this spirit of a woman who is professing godliness. By the way, the same goes for men. We too want to have the spirit of Christ. Paul told others in Rome to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that we had put on the new self at conversion, but the Colossians may be wondering what that might look like practically, beyond theoretical. But here he gets very practical in describing what the Christian life looks like. The verb tenses used in the New Testament teach us something about Paul's view of the Christian life. He speaks in past tense when he's describing something that was done for us. But he exhorts us in present tense to signify that we're to keep doing these things. Do these things continually because of what God has already decisively done for us. And so there are 7 articles of clothing listed for us in Colossians chapter 3. And then one final piece of clothing, love, that binds our outfit together in unity, like a belt that keeps everything in place. Love makes the outfit complete. If we wear these Christian virtues, we will be the best dressed and in fashion for the new kingdom that we have entered when we were born again. If we do not, we'll be out of fashion and will not represent Jesus well. Everyone who names the name of Jesus should wear the same clothing. Not that we have matching uniforms or t-shirts that say Jesus or anything like that, but we're called to put on the same virtues that make us look more like our beautiful Savior. Paul also reminds us here of the amazing position that we have in Christ. And this should motivate us greatly to don the garments of Jesus. God didn't save us so that we would stay ourselves. He's changing us into his image from one glory to another. And when he does that, these virtues and these attitudes are going to grow in us. Paul's been spending an awful lot of time talking about what not to do. But he doesn't leave us guessing as to what to do. Instead, not only are we to put off the clothes of the old man, we don't stay naked. But rather, we put on the graces of the new life, which look like Jesus. And so there are 3 beautiful descriptions of what we are. Chosen of God. Holy. And beloved because of our union with Christ. And there are 5 things that we are told to wear in our verses today. A heart of compassion. Kindness. Humility. Gentleness. And patience or long-suffering. These 5 virtues show that there's some symmetry because it matches the 5 vices that were mentioned before, the things we were supposed to put off. These are the 5 then that we put on. And every one of these different things, these 5 qualities as it were, are described in passages that designate acts of God or Christ in other places in the Bible. And then in our verses today, there are 2 actions that we are to take in verse 13. That is what we do. We bear with one another. And secondly, we forgive each other. Finally, there is one thing that we showcase, love, which binds all of the rest of it together in unity. And all of this is dependent upon the fact that we are now clothed in Christ, that we're born again, that we're saved, that we are true believers in Christ. I mentioned last week from Genesis 3:21, this verse, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. But then remember, he also was the one who clothed them with those garments. Adam and Eve had certain attire that they thought was proper, but that was not right. So God designed and clothed Adam and Eve with the proper attire, pointing to the picture of a blood sacrifice. Well, the beautiful wardrobe of the Lord is what we're given that replaces the filthy rags of our sin. And so now we live with these beautiful garments, a dramatic contrast between being dressed like the old man Adam and now being dressed like Jesus. The title of today's message in this, what we could call a mini-series within the book of Colossians, that I just feel what sums it up is out with the old and in with the new. Today's message is Dressed Like Jesus. The title of today's message is Dressed Like Jesus. So let's look at verses 12 through 14 of Colossians chapter 3. These three verses this morning. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to see these things with new light, with new insight, with a renewed desire to fulfill them, to live them, and that you would change us at our very core. Lord, I want your word to change me day by day, and I want your word to change these, your people, day by day. So I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey the things you've given us to do. Keep working in us your perfect will. And I pray that we wouldn't escape the conviction that is due our in the areas where we need it. And that we would just simply confess and forsake, repent, agree with you, and find washing and cleansing again at the cross. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Point number one today from the first part of verse 12 is dressed like Jesus because of what we are. Dressed like Jesus because of what we are. So he starts this verse by saying, so as those who have been chosen, or the word means elect by God. This word, chosen, elect, it can mean favorite or favored. One of the commentators, Ralph Martin, wrote, men do not become Christians simply by choice or decision on their part. Underlying human response is the free grace of God who takes the initiative and so moves the human will that it finds its true freedom in willingly surrendering to the divine call. Said another way, a decision for Christ starts with God's choice of us and giving life to what is dead. Giving a desire to submit to people who are naturally rebels. That doesn't happen apart from a work of God. John 15:16, Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Sometimes we struggle and stumble over this doctrine of election, but what does Scripture say about these things? I think there are places in the Bible that make this very, very clear. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And now in particular for our topic at hand, look at this last part. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Tell me from this verse, what is the determining factor of whether somebody believed or not? Whether they were appointed to eternal life or not. Where is the initiative here? It's God, who's made the choice in order for them to believe. Turn to Romans chapter 9. And we'll begin in verse 14. Romans 9, beginning in verse 14. "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Is that fairly clear? It seems as though he's laying this case out very, very clearly. Verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he," God, "has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Paul is so good at anticipating the arguments or what people are going to respond with, and he does that here. "You will say to me then," he's reading into what their response is going to be, "why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? How can you blame people if it's his will? How's he going to find fault? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory." The potter is able to make what he wants with his vessels of clay. His choice. 2 Timothy verse 1. Sorry, chapter 1. Couple more verses. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." And look how he makes this, he qualifies this and makes it so clear. "Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Let's look at one more, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Actually, we'll start in verse 3, because verse 4 starts in the middle of the sentence. Of course, we won't read the whole sentence, because it's like 10 verses or something. Paul gives these long sentences, but we'll read at the beginning of the sentence at least. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. What could we possibly have added to a choice that God made before the foundation of the world? If you know Christ today, it's because you were chosen by God and not because of any favor you had in yourself. If you accepted him, it's because he drew you and enabled you to accept him. It was nothing less than taking someone who was dead and making them alive. If God saved on the basis of works, not one of you would be saved. I would not be saved. No one would be saved. We have nothing to boast in except for Jesus Christ alone. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit back and wait for God to do the work in other people. He uses people, and we're people. So we do share the gospel. We don't just say, well, God, he'll take care of it. No, he uses people. He uses us to share his gospel. Martin goes on to say, the New Testament writers proclaim God's electing mercy not as a conundrum to tease our minds, but as a wonder to evoke our worship or our praise. Not to evoke theological wrestling, but worship. And really, that should be our response. Because if we take credit for it, any credit that we take away, we're actually taking away from God's glory in his gracious choice of us. What do we have if we haven't been given by God? So we are, number one, chosen. Secondly, holy. That's the same root word that we get the word saints from. It means sacred or consecrated. So our life is to be holy, because being holy is consistent with what we are now. We're set apart, and there's two parts to that. Number one, we're set apart to God, and we're also set apart from the world. God sets us apart, and we need to live accordingly. That means we're not the same. We don't operate within this world system the same as we did before we were believers. We have, and here's a good word that Answers in Genesis and other organizations use, we have a different worldview now. We're set apart. We're holy, chosen, holy. And then thirdly, beloved. This word is agape. NIV translates this dearly loved. The doctrine of election intensifies our understanding of God's love because he has set his special love upon us, not because of any merit of our own. He adopted us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. Now, these three terms, chosen, holy, and loved, were used to describe Israel in the Old Testament. But now they are transferred to God's people in the universal church in this age. In the book of Romans, Paul writes to them. He says that he desires to provoke Israel to jealousy. And using these particular terms might do just that. You imagine your parent calling a sibling or even a stranger by your special nickname that they have for you. Just as he chose Israel out of all the nations by his election, not because of their size or their prominence or because of their obedience. They surely would not have lived up to that. They were the smallest, and they were rebels. But he chooses his people today also, not because of our merit or because what we have to offer the kingdom. In fact, we looked last week at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, somewhere along the line, not many mighty are called. God calls the weak of this world to confound the wise. It's exactly the opposite of what this world would expect, because God's kingdom is different than the way that we see things in the natural world. So Paul reminds the Colossians who they are, and this then should help them to wear the clothes that match who they are. God's love is one of the most powerful motivators for us, and we should obey him to prove our love and appreciation. In 1 John, John makes that connection between obedience and love in several different times. So when we get to, secondly, we wear the clothes of Jesus because who we are. And secondly, dressing like Jesus requires wearing his clothes. Dressing like Jesus requires wearing his clothes. And so in this verse, it goes on to say, put on. This word in Greek would come over to in our English with the word endued. Ever heard that word endued with power? It is an aorist past tense. It speaks of a decisive action. He says, clothe yourselves. And this word put on, it's the same Greek word that was used in verse 10, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge. We have put on the new man, and now these are the clothes that match who we are. The clothes that go with the new man. And so he says, of these five, number one, wear a heart of compassion. The heart here is not the what sometimes is the word heart in Greek, cardia. If you go to a cardiologist, that's a heart doctor. But that's not the Greek word here. It's actually a more visceral word, splechna. In the Hebrew mind, it spoke of the seat of the emotions, the bowels which are deep inside of us. This Greek word is actually the word that was used to describe what came out of Judas when his intestines came out in Acts chapter 1, when he fell headlong. But the figurative here, what he's trying to get at, is it means pity or sympathy, what you feel deep down inside of you for others. It's an earnest yearning for others. So we're to put on compassion, or pity, a heart of compassion or pity. The ancient world into which Paul was writing was merciless. But we're called to wear something completely different. In 2 Corinthians 1, God is described as the Father of mercies. That's the same word. Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. James chapter 5:11, the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Well, this Greek word that's translated for us, compassion or mercy, it was often used of Jesus' compassion for those in need, like when he looked over the crowds and he had compassion for them because they were as sheep without shepherds. But this isn't just a heart for people that then is inactive. It includes actions that helps whenever it can. So let me ask you, how do you respond to the needs of others? Do you shut your heart to them? Or are you sensitive to their suffering with a willingness to help? The ancient world disregarded the sick, the aged, the mentally ill, those with special needs. How is your compassion when you come across someone with special needs? It says a lot about your heart. 1 John 3:17 says this, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? John is making this a question of whether somebody is truly born again or not. You see that? He said it's just these two things, they don't fit together. You see someone in need and you shut up your heart of compassion? Are you even saved? How does the love of God even dwell in you if that's your response to people who have needs? I don't know that he could make that more serious. Turn to James chapter 2, verse 16. Start in verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Somebody comes across your path that has great needs, and you talk to them, maybe you say, "Hey, I'll pray with you about that." And you have what they need to give. You say, "Oh, we'll just let them go." That faith is useless. What use is it? This tender heart of compassion isn't something that's turned off and on like a spigot. It's a constant attitude which makes one easy to live with and work with. So Colossians chapter 3, number 1, has a heart of compassion. Then secondly, kindness. And you'll see some crossover in these. This word is in opposition to being harsh or severe. This Greek word was actually used to describe wine that had been aged and lost its harshness so that it was mellow. MacArthur says this, "A goodness towards others that pervades the entire person, mellowing all harsh aspects." This word speaks of usefulness or excellence, goodness, and benevolence. It ties to a sweet disposition. Now, we're not normally this sort of people, are we? This is supernatural kindness. It's a willingness to help other people and do what is best for them in time of need. Turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's kindness leads people to repentance. He sees their need, and he helps them in their time of need. That's the idea of the word providence. Seeing a need beforehand with every intention of helping with that need. He sees their need and he helps them in it. That's part of what it means to be merciful, rescuing somebody from their miserable condition. Kindness is rare in this world. I'm not sure if you've noticed that or not. And when somebody receives genuine kindness with no strings attached from a believer, it often gets them thinking about what is the source of this kindness. Where did that come from? So hearts of compassion. Kindness. Then thirdly, where humility, or this word can mean lowliness. King James translates this humbleness of mind. This also surely wasn't a virtue in the culture of Paul's day that he was writing into. The Greeks would never use this word to describe themselves because it was often associated with cowardice. They admired pride and desired domination. But the gospel converted this word to a virtue that we are to treasure. Pride and selfishness ruins relationships. But humility lends itself to unity in the body of Christ. The false teachers, remember, they offered a false humility that Paul addressed in chapter 2. This is the real thing, this humility that Paul talks about. There was almost certainly divisions that had come as different groups were responding differently to the false teaching that they were being addressed with or being offered. Matthew 18:4, Jesus says this, "Whoever then humbles himself as this little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." James 4:6, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." A few verses later, in James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." When we don't think too highly of ourselves, we will be slow to take offense at others or seek revenge for wrongs. Now, there is a balance in this, in that true humility is neither haughty, nor is it overly self-deprecating. In fact, what humility is it's not thinking less of oneself, but thinking of oneself less. It's not thinking less of oneself, but thinking of oneself less. A humble person knows who God is and knows who they are in his presence, and they think about and they think of others first. When we're humble, we treat the lost rightly also. We see ourselves just simply as beggars trying to help other beggars get bread. Jesus is the master. We are his servants, so we serve. Is there a better picture of this in John 13? Is there a better picture than in John 13? On the night before he went to the cross, John 13, verses 14 through 16. Prior to this, he had taken up additional garments, that of a towel of humility. Here was his response. Here's what he said afterwards, after Peter had said that you're not going to wash me at all. He said, if I don't wash you, you're not clean. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." He perfectly wore the garments of this humility that he spoke of. Next is gentleness. Wear gentleness. Meekness. This has two notable elements. It's a consideration for others and a willingness to waive a right. Consideration for others and a willingness to waive a right. And of this characteristic, Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." God's providence, his sovereign plan, dictates our trials. And we must submit to it, even when it involves great difficulty or persecution. It's sometimes easy to be gentle when things are going our way, but what about when the heat is increased? I still remember from a book that I read when I was a new believer, called Changed Into His Image. Jim Berg was the writer, and he gave the illustration of hot water and how when hot water is dumped into a cup that has a tea bag, then what was in that tea bag comes out. And what color is it? It's dark. That's often what happens when the pressures of life come into our lives. It pulls out what was already in there, that darkness. The hot water does that. This gentleness is the ability to suffer harm from others without lashing out at them in response. Moses was described as an example of meekness. You think he was ever provoked? He was provoked for 40 years by those Israelites. I don't even know how he made it. Didn't even make it into the promised land. But he was described as the meekest man, constantly provoked by the Israelites. And Dana's pastor used to tell her, tell the congregation, Moses went face down. Whenever a situation comes where we're provoked, remember, Moses went face down. He didn't take up his sword. Whereas humility above may refer to a lowly posture before God, this is a lowly attitude towards others. It's not rude or abusive. It's under control. It's not harsh or arrogant. It's gentle with others. But it's not weakness. It's strength under control. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. We'll see these two words together, gentle and humble in heart. Jesus gives the invitation, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, the place to rest is not when you're on every cause trying to fix every other person in this world. You're not going to do it. What is the place of rest? Humble. Gentle. By the way, there is a teachableness that is required to be at rest in Christ. Notice he says, learn from me. Why? Because I am gentle. I am humble. And that's how you will find rest for your souls. If you're waiting for everything to go perfectly in this world so then you can be at rest, you're going to be waiting a long, long time. Not going to happen. This is the way to find rest for your soul. Humility, gentleness. Final virtue in what one commentator calls the celestial closet is patience. Macrothumia. By the way, the same commentator calls God the ultimate tailor. I like that. That's neat. But from the former list to be put off, we saw anger and wrath. Speaking of a short temper, this is just the opposite. We can call it a long temper. It's not seeking revenge or filled with resentment. It's long-suffering, and it speaks to our temperament with others when we would rather hit them over the head. Right? You ever have that thought where you'd rather hit somebody over the head? Well, it's long-suffering even in those circumstances, literally holding oneself back from another, not flying off the handle in response to others. Long-suffering is what makes forbearance and forgiveness possible. That's where Paul is going in the next verse. We won't turn there for time's sake, but 1 Timothy 1:16 tells us that Jesus is the perfect example of patience, long-suffering. Now, this does not mean that we just resign ourselves to circumstances, but it's a joyful enduring with faith in God. What long-suffering does is it enables us to endure people and circumstances with optimism that God is with us and he will end the trial whenever the time is right in his eyes. It's to show restraint in difficult circumstances and with difficult people, even in the face of provocation. It's self-control that only comes from the Spirit of God because our natural man would never respond like that. It's significant that each of these virtues relates to how we treat others. And all of this, by the way, is within the context of a Christian church. Jesus wore the clothes of these virtues perfectly. You know, there was never a situation where he responded wrongly to another. And he was often provoked more than we ever will be. Yet he wore these clothes perfectly. And that's our standard as well. That's what we seek to attain. So when we get to verse 13, we see point number 3, dressing like Jesus enables us to do some difficult things. Dressing like Jesus enables us to do some difficult things. Things like bearing with one another and forgiving each other. These two actions are a natural outgrowth of one who has the attitude that's shaped by the virtues that we just looked at. So we put on all these virtues so that we can act towards others as God acted towards us. We are, again, conduits of these things for others' sake. We demonstrate the family resemblance, the family likeness by wearing the clothes of Jesus and also by giving to others what we have received from him. This word forbearing means putting up with each other, enduring each other, allowing each other space. Homer Kent describes it as holding oneself erect under the burdens imposed by others. You say, well, you don't know that person. He's a bear. But you bear with that bear. Bear with him. Tolerance is to be part of how we respond to one another in the Christian community. But tolerance does have a limit, as false teaching and false teachers were not to be tolerated. That's evident in the Lord's response to the church at Thyatira, who one of the things that Jesus said that he had against them was that they tolerated Jezebel. But in the body, we put up with one another. Douglas Moo wrote, every Christian fellowship is made up of all kinds of people, and we will accordingly sometimes find ourselves in close fellowship with people who are very different than we are. We're called to bear with and even love people who we would not normally choose to associate. By the way, the purpose of discipleship, which is our call, our commission, the purpose of discipleship is not to make people look like us. The purpose of discipleship is not to make people look like us. There's a phrase for wanting everyone else to look like us. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. True discipleship has a goal that others look more like Christ, think more like Christ, act more like Christ. So we forbear, we put up with others even as they put up with us. And then secondly, we forgive each other. Now there's a nuance in the grammar that makes it possible that what Paul means is that when we forgive within the church, it's really as if we're forgiving ourselves collectively because we're part of one body. And you can kind of see this on the other side because as members one of another, if we hold grudges, we're really doing harm to the body that we're a part of. And by the way, its head, who is Jesus. But Paul goes on and says this, whoever has a complaint, this word complaint, it's the only time that it's used in the Greek New Testament. It can mean to quarrel or find fault. NIV translates it grievances, whoever has grievances. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. We might say, in our vernacular, have a beef or an issue with someone. And it seems unlikely that Paul is speaking of a specific complaint at Colossae. The tendency is that all churches have situations that arise among us. In other words, there are beefs, there are grievances, there are quarrels, there are issues that come up in any church. So generally, when wronged or betrayed, we forgive. Say, well, how can we do that? He goes on to say, forgive just as the Lord forgave you. Forgive has the Greek word for grace in it, charis. It means to grant as favor. Doesn't mean only if deserved. In fact, it's just the opposite. This word can mean pardon or deliver. But it's as the Lord forgave you. How did he forgive you? He forgave you graciously and freely. Not conditionally, not partially, but completely. And even if they never ask for forgiveness, you can't publicly forgive somebody who never asks for it. But even in those situations, we should stand ready to forgive if repentance should come. He says, if anyone has a grudge, forgive as Christ did. If anyone had a case to hold a grudge, it was Jesus. No offense that we've been subjected to is greater than what we committed against Christ, yet he forgave freely. You say, that person, they don't deserve my forgiveness. And that's probably true. Friend, that's why it's grace. That's why it's grace. We will never have to forgive someone to the level that Christ did, because he forgave infinite sin debts. We forgive minor offenses in comparison to an infinite sin debt. I'm not downplaying the hurts that you may have experienced in your life, because they may have been big, big hurts. And yet, in comparison to our sin piled up on Christ on the cross, they don't stand up. He was innocent. We are partially guilty often, even when we're wronged. Forgiveness is possible because of an atonement. Atonement is a covering. Even the illustration of clothing is a covering also. So we are either clothed with our sin or with the righteousness of Christ. We're either wearing the clothes of Satan's kingdom or the kingdom of Jesus. And Jesus died so that forgiveness would be possible. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Holding grudges against each other will lead to a lot of the other sins that Paul had just warned about in the previous verses in Colossians. Instead, as Paul writes to Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You say, I can't forgive them. Beware. A heart of unforgiveness is described by Jesus as a heart that's unregenerate. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Matthew 6, verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, if you have a heart of unforgiveness, if you refuse to let things go, if you hold grudges, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It's a heart that doesn't understand what you've been forgiven of, that can't let grudges of the past go. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's just what the Word says. Our willingness to forgive others has direct impact on our relationship with God, no doubt about it. And so if we approach these things with the starting point that God has forgiven us our great offenses, it will keep these things in perspective. May God make us better forbearers and forgivers. We need his help for that, surely. Finally, in Colossians 3:14, our last point today, point number 4, Dressing in the love of Jesus keeps the outfit together. Dressing in the love of Jesus keeps the outfit together. He says, beyond all these things, above or overall, it's overarching all the rest. The idea can be that there's supremacy or on top of all others. This may mean that what comes next is to be seen as overall that had come before. Or if you follow the illustration that Paul's been making, it's like an outer garment or maybe a belt that holds the outfit together. It is one of the things that we are to put on. But it is supreme. And perhaps it's what it's seen as a garment that holds everything else together. And that seems to be true if you think about 1 Corinthians 13:13, which Paul writes and says, above all, which he writes, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. In 1 Peter 4:8, when Peter wrote, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. In the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians chapter 5, love is the first one mentioned. It's what leads to maturity and ripeness. And even if you think about that illustration of one outfit in which love keeps everything together, just as it's the fruit of the spirits and not the fruits of the Spirit, right? It's not fruits. It's singular. One fruit made up of many different virtues listed. In the same way, the dressing like Jesus means wearing all of these things together as one outfit or one ensemble. So what is it that brings all this together? Well, it's love. It's agape love. This is the final accessory that completes the outfit. It's funny, the Lord gives us experiences sometimes so that we can illustrate this. I'm not making this up. In recent weeks, I went some time without a belt. Talk about good for your ego. I busted a belt out a few weeks ago, and I went a couple weeks without a belt. And it actually helps me to illustrate this a little bit better, because I understand what it is to not have that article that keeps everything together. You just never quite feel right. Well, this is present tense. Keep putting on love. And this love is sacrificial. It has to do with benevolence. And the greatest example of this love is when God sent his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, for us to die on the cross. So Paul writes to the Romans, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love is the supreme virtue that binds all others together. It looks after the benefit of others, even to its own harm. It looks after the benefit of others, even to its own harm. It's the perfect bond of unity. This word bond, in the physical realm, it speaks of ligaments. Figuratively, it speaks of a uniting principle. It's what the bonds that the hearts being knit together in love in Colossians 2:2 have that same idea, what holds it all together. Love has the power to unite and hold together all of the other graces which make up the complete picture of Christ. Love takes all of the other virtues and binds them together to make the perfect combination. And love is what makes it joined to the rest. It's not detached. It's part of the package, we might say. Without love, all of the other virtues are empty. They'll never reach the completeness and perfection that's intended. It's sort of like walking around without a belt. Doesn't quite feel right. So what do you get when you put all these virtues together perfectly? Quite simply, what you get is Jesus. Jesus. If you want to know about the binding agent of Christ's clothes, take some time this week to meditate upon 1 Corinthians 13 and other passages, but that would be one to start with. Jesus is the epitome of that love, par excellence. He is our model to whom we dress like. Love is the article that makes a Christian's dress distinct. Listen carefully to these words in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As we imitate God, we will be like Christ who sacrificed himself. MacArthur writes, supernatural love poured into the hearts of believers is the adhesive of the church. This unity is not natural. It takes work. And that's why Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It takes diligence because it doesn't just happen by accident. F.F. Bruce wrote, love checks the selfish, hard tempers which keep people apart. And then he speaks of the divine life and community devoid of bitter words and angry feelings and freed from the ugly defects of immorality and dishonesty. Love is what gives cohesion and unity, and that is what will increase and sweeten our fellowship together. But it also unites us in common service and mission. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. And then just stay in Philippians when we're done with this verse. Got one more to look at briefly. Philippians 1, 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We need to be a unified church that is working together for the sake of the gospel. This high calling is practical, and it's best done in community. You know, it's been said, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. How much easier these things would be if we stayed at home. But people typically don't get all dressed up in beautiful clothing to stay home. We must show off the garments of Jesus and let others see his royal robes upon us and in us. Douglas Moo wrote this, true Christian love does not seek its own, least of all a more heavenly fellowship of the like-minded, but must give itself in humility to the very heterogeneous fellowship of believers of all shapes and sizes whom Christ had called his own at Colossae. So how do we dress like Jesus in the church? One last passage, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what it looks like to dress like Jesus in the setting of the church. We'll look more at Paul's instructions as we finish this paragraph next week, in verses 15 through 17. But our life application points today are very simple. They're very simple. Number one, remember who you are. Holy. Chosen by God. Loved. Secondly, invest yourself with the compassion of Christ. Invest yourself with the compassion of Christ. Thirdly, put on the rare virtue of kindness. There aren't too many people that wear kindness. Like some rare garment where they only made a few of them. Put on that rare virtue of kindness. Fourthly, don the garment of humility. Humility. Just as Jesus did. Fifthly, display the beautiful dress of gentleness. Gentleness or meekness. Number six, robe yourself in the perfect patience of Jesus. And then bear with one another. And forgive each other. And finally, display the love of Christ that binds the outfit together. I think sometimes these life application points can seem very complicated. These come directly from what Paul has to say for us today. And they are high calls that we can only do by God's supernatural grace. He promises to enable us to do what he's called us to. So even though these are very high and lofty standards, we can live them by the power of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to look at verses like this and realize just how much we need to change. I pray that no one in this room is looking at this and thinking that they don't need to change, because that is really a sign of self-righteousness. I pray that people would grab a hold of the weight of this and that we wouldn't try and do any of this in our own power, but in your strength. Thank you that you who've begun a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. We have that promise. I pray that it would be our heart's desire, our burning desire, to look more like Jesus and less like ourselves. And as we continue on in this study of Colossians, that it would be life-changing for us. We wouldn't be the same. Bring your word to bear on all of our individual hearts. And I pray that it wouldn't stop at the time when I say amen, but that you would continue to use your word in our hearts, marinating it, teaching us to become part of who we are. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.